With me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. You might be saying, did we forget something? Is the order out of whack here? No, we intentionally changed it up this morning. We'll observe the Lord's Supper towards the end. And I think it's important for us to understand that the order of our service is not necessarily found in Scripture prescribed on how we do it. I've threatened at times saying we're going to have the message first and then do all the singing afterwards. And that would be totally acceptable as well. So I think it helps us to think and pay attention a little better if we don't do it exactly the same as we've always done. But we're going to be looking at Luke 22 here this morning. And I know we've tried to let you know, and if you're familiar with this passage, you'll understand why we're looking at the scripture passage before observing the Lord's Supper. For most believers, the observance of the Lord's Supper is something they've done many, many times. Since it is practiced regularly, we run the risk of it being something that becomes routine, and we neglect to give it the proper respect. So let's determine that today we focus our attention on God's Word and the importance of remembering the incredible sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you could follow along as I read, starting in verse 14 of Luke 22. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have this time now that we can look at your word. And Lord, we can say lots of things and do lots of things, but they're not as significant as what you have said in your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to look at your word today, understanding that you are speaking to us. Lord, you speak to us through your word, and may we understand that you are changing our hearts constantly as we look at your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to align our own hearts by your grace with your word. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us now and that you would be pleased with our time in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. On a little church in Germany stands a stone lamb which has an interesting history. When some workmen were building the roof, one workman fell to the ground. His companions hurried to him, expecting to find him dead. But he was unhurt. A lamb was grazing below when he fell on it, crushing the lamb. The lamb broke his fall. He was so grateful that he made an image of the lamb in stone and placed it on the building as a memorial. Jesus, the Passover lamb, was crucified for us. He took what we really deserve in death, and he took it upon himself. We see in the first three verses of our text, Jesus instructed that the Passover pointed to his suffering. He instructed that it's pointing to his suffering. Think about all the times these men have observed the Passover, they probably never understood that as they were observing it, it's pointing to the fact of the suffering of the Passover lamb in Jesus Christ. They were probably never thinking along those lines. Yes, they were excited about a Redeemer that would come, about their Messiah coming, but they weren't thinking that he would come to suffer. And so this is an instruction for them, helping those men understand this. We see verse 14, they observe the Passover at a specific time. At a very specific time, they observed. The meal was observed at sundown. The hour to celebrate the Passover had come. The preparation was complete, and it was now time to get together and to celebrate. Some would conclude that the phrase, the hour had come, is referring to the time for Jesus to give his life as a sacrifice. And while that may be, I don't think that's really what's going on. It seems like Luke is concentrating more on the hour, specifically referring to the time of day and the observance of the Passover. But I can understand how some would take it as referring to specifically the hour for Jesus to give his life as a sacrifice. Jesus was together with the apostles just as planned. And we notice Jesus reclined at the table. And so this was the custom for the Passover meal each year and really other festive events that the Jews would celebrate. You know, most of us are probably quite familiar with Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. And we might say it's a masterpiece, but it's not actually accurate. If you were to look at that painting, you would see all the apostles with Jesus sitting at the table. It's not what was taking place. That's not what was going on. In the reclining position, they would have used pillows to prop themselves up, kind of under their arm. And they would have almost been laying down on their side facing the table. Notice that the apostles here were with Jesus. The wording kind of helps us to understand something here. Jesus is the host. They were with him. He wasn't necessarily with them. He is hosting here the Lord's table, really what's known as the Passover, and then he kind of transitions what's taking place here. But he is the one in charge. He is taking the lead. No doubt some of these men had led in the Passover meal with their own families. But this time, Jesus was the one leading. And so Jesus is taking on that role to lead the others. We see then in verses 15 and 16, Jesus had been anticipating this special time. It was a very special time for him. He wanted to observe with his disciples. He had longed in his heart for this moment. Now, it's interesting because as you think about it, it's not like these men just met Jesus and they had never been around him before. They have been traveling with him for several years. They have probably observed the Passover with him before. Now, I don't know that we know that for certain, but I think it's probably pretty confident that we could believe that they, yes, had observed this before, but this time was different. This time, the significance was going to be even more meaningful. This time was going to be right before he would suffer. The suffering of Jesus should be kept in mind, really, with the entirety of the supper. As we observe each element, as we think through the entire thing, we should be reflecting on the suffering that Jesus went through. This would be Jesus' final time to teach his disciples about who he is and what he was going to do for them. He was going to connect the dots between the offering of a Passover lamb each year and the offering of the once-for-all Passover lamb. Each year when the Jews observed the Passover, it was not only reminding them of deliverance from Egypt, it was also preparing them for the ultimate deliverance through their Messiah. But remember, they weren't necessarily thinking that he was going to give his life. They were thinking he was going to come as kind of a military giant that would lead them to victory, especially in the culture in which the New Testament is written, especially over Rome, because of the oppression that they were dealing with from Rome. Jesus knew this was going to be his last time. This would be his last Passover. He was going to give his life as a sacrificial lamb. He was going to raise from the dead, and he was going to ascend back to heaven. The next time that Jesus would celebrate at a banquet like this would be in the kingdom of God. The banquet is described in Revelation 19 and verse 9 as the marriage supper of the Lamb. This will be at the establishment of the millennial kingdom. In Luke 19, 28, we saw Jesus say their redemption was drawing near. Here he is describing the day when their redemption would reach its final consummation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 28, that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're proclaiming it again and again. There will come a day when we no longer need to proclaim his death. We will no longer need to share the hope of salvation. This hope of salvation that comes through the shed blood of Christ. We won't need to share it anymore because the time will be up. We'll be with Jesus. And then we see verses 17 and 18. Jesus implemented his disciples to focus on sharing. They did this together. The Lord's Supper is not individual. We do it together. We do it as a church family. This is something we do together. And here we see as Jesus is implementing this, they're doing this together. Verse 17, the Lord's Supper is to show the solidarity of believers. We see, first of all, that Jesus gave thanks. Luke's description here is somewhat different from the other gospel accounts. And maybe if you read this, or maybe you've read it some other time, you'll see here Luke kind of has a cup, bread, cup pattern. And so you might be saying, okay, is that what we're going to do today? I only see two stacks up here, so how are we going to make this work? And so what is taking place here? We're going to follow the same pattern that we always do with this, but really we want to think through what's going on here. What is Luke describing? So if we were to study the historical Jewish Passover, we would discover that there were actually four cups shared during the celebration. And so now you're thinking, okay, we're really running short. There's something wrong. We're not going to be able to do this. This would have been the first and could be considered preliminary to the Lord's Supper. And so we have to understand as well what's taking place here in this passage is kind of a transition time between observing the Passover to now transitioning to the Lord's Supper. And so we see Jesus expressed gratitude. The word that Luke used here is translated given thanks. It's actually where we get the word Eucharist. And so he is giving thanks. He encouraged them to share. As the host, it seems that Jesus passed his cup and encouraged each of them to drink from his. It was customary for the host to give his cup to an honored guest. They were all his honored guest. Now, think about in our modern culture, we would probably find this custom repulsive. To drink from the same cup as someone else would be unthinkable. Talk about spreading germs. With what's going on right now in our world, can you imagine having a communal cup that we pass around? Everybody's like, I hope there's individual cups up here. I don't think I like this idea. I can remember hearing Years ago when I was growing up, my grandfather started a church probably about 60 years ago. He's with the Lord now. And he wanted to do this when he started the church, have one communal cup. It didn't go over very well. They didn't do that. That wasn't something that was acceptable. But here for Jesus, they were family, so it wasn't an issue. They were united in what was going to take place in the days ahead. They together were looking forward to the day they would drink together in the kingdom of God. So when did this practice stop? And I did a little research on this because I was wondering, you know, at some point we kind of went to individual cups. How did that happen? Well, you might be surprised. It's not as far back as you might think. Up until the 1890s, Protestant churches used one common communal cup or chalice that was shared among all participants. Some used just one, while larger churches would have several large ones around to help move things along and keep it going when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. So this meant even churches using multiple cups still had tens or maybe even hundreds of people sipping from the same cup during communion. In a time when outbreaks of diphtheria and tuberculosis were common, health-conscious Americans began attempts to consider alternatives to one common cup. And so I honestly don't know what's done in a lot of other cultures and at what point other countries started adopting individual cups, but it was the Americans that went with this to start with. And so several alternatives, such as intinction, which is a practice of dipping the communion host into the cup prior to partaking, were used. And so basically we'd dip the bread or the little cracker in and it'd get a little wet. So that was good. That was the thought. Okay, we can do this. Other things that were done where they used disinfectant cloths and kind of wipe it off. That's good as long as nobody backwashes. That would be safe, I guess. Individual communion cups then emerged as the most popular method. Enough pastors and churches became convinced of the health benefits to using individual cups that the idea took hold and rapidly spread across the country. This one simple reform changed a long-standing 1,900-year-old practice. So it's understandable that it was actually met with quite a bit of resistance when it started. Now, 130 years later, it seems like individual communion cups have been around for hundreds of years. Really hasn't been as long as we might think. Now, I wonder what's going to change in the next 10 years with this. I don't know. It used to be, I can remember as a kid, there were glass communion cups. Now most churches have disposable ones. They just throw them out afterwards. You don't wash them. Just try to get rid of them, and they're done. You can even get prepackaged ones. And I've heard of, over the last couple months, some churches actually buying those and mailing them to people in their church, and so they could participate at home in that way. It's interesting. I don't know how things are going to change, but I thought it was really interesting as we work through this passage with everything that's going on right now. Jesus didn't have a problem with germs. I don't think he was concerned here, and if I think there would have been a real, real problem, he wouldn't have done it. But I'm going to leave it at that, and I'm going to move on to verse 18. Jesus realized his participation would be suspended. He was not going to drink of the fruit of the vine for some time. This verse is very similar to verse 16. Jesus knew what was about to take place. He knew all the ramifications of it. The expression here, fruit of the vine, means something that is produced from the vine. It's clearly referring to wine. And I'm not going to really get into this right now. There are some Christians that are very adamant that this is not wine. There are some that are very adamant that it is wine. I think it is. I'm just going to leave it at that. I don't think this is the time to get to arguing this. But for us as a church, we've determined that we're going to use grape juice because we're concerned that there might be someone that has struggled with the use of alcohol, and we don't want to be a stumbling block to them in any way. And so therefore, we do not use wine. Now, that could be another disinfecting factor, and I'm sure you realize that. His suspension of participating would be until the millennial kingdom. He knew that he was going to return to heaven and wait for his return to set up his millennial kingdom. And then we see verses 19 and 20. Jesus instituted his supper, teaching the elements are symbolic. And I want us to understand that word symbolic. We have to get that down. This is very, very important, and we're going to discuss this as we work down through here. First of all, verse 19, Jesus taught that the bread signified his body. Again, we see Jesus giving thanks. Although not included in the text, traditionally the Jewish people would have sung Psalm 113 through 118. We've already mentioned this earlier in our service. It's known as the Hallel. And during the Passover feast, they would sing through those different psalms interspersed throughout. And so we've chosen to kind of read each of those throughout our service here today. It's at this point that Jesus is instituting something new. So verse 19, we see this is something new. This is not something that was typically part of their Passover feast. He's putting into place what we know today as the Lord's Supper. He takes the bread in his hands and he gives thanks. He gave his body in our place. In observing the Passover, Jesus understood the bread as representing what Israel had to carry out of Egypt, but now with the Lord's Supper. We understand that the bread is to represent the body of Jesus broken on the cross for his followers. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you." That word given, this is important. It literally means being given. It's a present participle used for a future event. As Jesus says this, he has not yet given his body. Yet it was as good as done. His whole mission was to give his life as a ransom. Even at his birth, he could have said this because his purpose in coming to earth was to give his life. None of the apostles, as they are reclined around the table with Jesus, would have thought that he was speaking literally. Not a single one of them. They knew that the bread was representative of his body because they could see his physical body. They understood it. There are false teachers that say that the bread and cup are literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That false teaching is known as transubstantiation. This view would be held by the Roman Catholic Church. Another false teaching on this topic is consubstantiation. And the Lutheran Church teaches this. And what they say here is, and I'll quote this, "In, with, and around the bread, there is actually present the body of Jesus." I say I quote that because I just find that whole statement confusing. It doesn't even make sense. But that's what a Lutheran church would teach. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, we see Paul, this was after Jesus ascended back to heaven. Paul is writing this. He refers to the elements as the bread and cup, not the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Paul did not have a false view of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And I think that that should be very helpful for us in thinking of it correctly as well. Notice as well that Jesus, in speaking with his apostles, said that his body is given for you. His sacrifice was not just for the fun of it, in hopes that it would somehow accomplish something for some random people. The preposition for is often in Scripture used vicariously. He gave his perfect life in place of our sinful life. He instructs us to do this in remembrance of him. We're to remember him. We are to remember his sacrifice on our behalf. We are to remember that he is with his own. And then we see verse 20. Jesus taught that the cup symbolized his death, symbolized his blood specifically. So verse 20, Jesus taught that the cup symbolized his blood. The cup was observed in a manner very similar to the bread. Jesus describes the cup as being poured out. This gives a very vivid picture of the shedding of blood that was needed for a sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Jesus was establishing a new covenant. Passover celebrated the old covenant that was ratified on Sinai. The Lord's Supper celebrates the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, written on the hearts of the people rather than on tablets of stone. As blood sacrifices sealed the old covenant, so Christ's blood would seal the new covenant. Jesus, through his sacrificial death, is bringing us into a new covenant with him, a covenant in which he promises to provide eternal life to the repentant sinner that trusts in him alone for salvation. And then we see verses 21 through 23. Jesus identified his betrayer as functioning under God's sovereignty. Now, in both Matthew and Mark, this section about Judas as the one betraying is placed before the institution of the Lord's Supper. Only John records the exit of Judas from the Passover feast, but John does not mention the institution of the Lord's Supper. So, was Judas present, and did he partake in the Lord's Supper? I wish I had a straightforward answer. Up until the last couple weeks, I always did. And then I studied it out, and I don't know that we can be adamant on it. We often, rightfully so, strongly warn against an unbeliever taking of the elements. Luke, as we've seen other times, does not always write chronologically. He will often describe events in a more topical fashion. It's quite possible, and several commentators suggest this, that this is yet another occasion of that type of practice, that Luke is actually writing topically here. Luke may have wanted to group together some of those sins of the disciples, and so therefore places Judas's at this point. Now, over the next couple weeks, we will see some of the other sins of the disciples. And so that seems to make sense. I don't know that we can be adamant about that. It is likely that Judas did not participate in the Lord's Supper, but we can't be sure if he was present. What is clear is if he did participate, it showed even more so the deceitful condition of his heart. It showed where his heart was, that he could do that understanding that I don't want anything to do with the sacrifice of Jesus really is what's going on in his heart. But yet, he could potentially participate like he did. We see verses 21 and 22. Judas was accountable for his sin. Jesus pointed out that his betrayer was present. Jesus said hand as a figure of speech to denote all of Judas. The one betraying me literally means the one who is in the process of betraying me. Of course, we know Judas had already set the wheels in motion for Jesus to be arrested and executed. Jesus says that Judas is with him at the table. If this event is taking place after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper and Judas was there the whole time, then it makes it even clearer that participating in the Lord's Supper does not mean one will enter the kingdom of God. And so if we were to hold to the fact that Judas really was there the whole time, we can be confident from Scripture that Judas is not in heaven right now. Judas was not a believer. And so that's something we want to keep in mind as well as we observe and as we partake of the elements. There is no saving grace in these elements. We are not in any way earning salvation through partaking in the elements. We see Jesus' sacrificial death was already planned. It was God's will that his only son would give his life as a ransom. Jesus, using the present tense and speaking of his death, it was so certain that it was not something he spoke of in the future, but in the present. He's saying it's done, even though it hadn't really been done. Peter preached at Pentecost. It's recorded in Acts 2:23. He said the following: "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The death of Jesus was not a surprise to God. It was his plan. It was his plan all along. He was not surprised by it. Judas would give account for his actions. God's plan was for Jesus to die, but that does not negate the part that Judas played in the matter. One commentator said the following: "This is a good example of how divine sovereignty and human responsibility exist alongside of each other." And you might say, well, can you explain how this all works? Sorry. I don't think any of us can fully explain that. There's been a lot of scholars that have tried for centuries, and they're back and forth. But it's here in Scripture in the same verse, and so we accept it. We accept it by faith, understanding that God does not contradict himself, and what he says is true. And then finally, we see verse 23. The disciples wanted to know who to suspect. There was a lot of chatter between them. Jesus' statement had thrown them for a loop. They had never imagined that one of them that had traveled with Jesus and had witnessed so many miracles that he performed could possibly turn their back on him. You can imagine the scene as they look around the room with suspicious eyes. These men that they had spent so much time with, ministering alongside of, and one of them was a traitor. They had no clue who the betrayer was. They did not suspect Judas. He had them fooled. It appears that even at this point, Jesus did not reveal to the others who it was. It was not until later that the others would realize that the traitor was Judas. Of course, as we read through the gospel accounts, as the writers write after the fact, they all write Judas, the one who would betray Jesus, and kind of let us know that, in a sense, kind of spoiling the end of the story, if you'd say that, kind of letting the cat out of the bag there and letting them understand that that was the case. But as the disciples are going through this scene that we see here in Luke, they didn't know. The death of Jesus was not a tragedy. It was a triumph. Although many mourned over his death, it was not mournful. It was the greatest display of love that this world has ever seen. In our sin, we are God's enemies. Jesus was betrayed by one who would call himself a friend, to die in the place of his enemies, so those enemies could become one of his friends. Roman soldiers were required, as far as possible, to return to Rome once a year from wherever garrisoned to renew their oath of allegiance to the emperor. The soldiers of every nation must salute the Roman colors from time to time or be guilty of treason. Attendance at the Lord's Supper is the Christian salute to the bloodstained banner of the King of Kings. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that as we observe here today, we offer our allegiance to the King of Kings. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you that although we are sinners that really have no hope, we find hope in Christ. And Lord, we would ask that you would continue to direct in our service, that you would be glorified as we seek to worship you in this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.